Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary. This podcast is a variety of audio resources from around Southeastern. To learn more about Southeastern, visit sebts.edu.
Why don't we begin this morning with a little bit of basketball trivia? Some of you may like basketball. That's one of my favorite sports. And here's the question. In the last 50 years, which NBA player has won the most championships? But I'm saying in the last 50 years. Dr. Aiken knows the answer. If it were all of NBA history, it'd be Bill Russell. But in the last 50 years, who would it be? Well, probably folks would venture the guess that it would be Michael Jordan, because he's the best known of recent generations in basketball, and he won 6 NBA championships, but it's not Michael Jordan. Or you might think Kobe or Magic Johnson. They both won 5 championships. LeBron or Steph Curry, that's a more recent generation of great basketball players. They've each won 4 championships. Larry Bird, 3. But it's none of these very famous players. The player with the most NBA championships in the last 50 years is a man named Robert Horry. H-O-R-R-Y. And you probably don't know his name unless you're a University of Alabama fan, because he is a graduate of the University of Alabama. But he won 7 championships as an NBA player. Now, I want to give you his career statistics rounded to the nearest whole number. Points per game, 7. Rebounds per game, 5. Assists per game, 2. Steals per game, 1. Blocks per game, 1. Now, if you know anything about basketball, you know that these are very pedestrian statistics. There's nothing very outstanding about his scoring or his rebounding or any of these other categories. How is it then that he won so many championships? Well, I think there are 2 reasons he did it. One, he was on some great teams with great fellow players. But the other thing, and the thing that I wanted to emphasize, was he filled his role exceptionally well. Not the greatest scorer, not the greatest point guard or in giving assists, but he played his role well. In fact, he had a nickname. They called him Big Shot Rob, because he was famous for hitting key shots at pivotal moments in critical games. Big Shot Rob, they called him. And he won those championships. Now, there are a few of us here, spiritually, that are Shaquille O'Neal's or LeBron James or Kobe's. In New Testament terms, here's how it's stated. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But we may have among us here, spiritually speaking, some Robert Horry's. Folks who simply do their duty, and they're faithful where God has placed them. In missionary terms, there are very few William Careys or Adoniram Judsons or Lottie Moons. But we can be folks who do our part. We can pray, we can give, we can go. Whatever God's role is for us, the main thing is the mission, and we must all take our place in fulfilling it. Now, I want to drive this point home this morning by recounting a story from the life of King David. So if you have your Bible, please, I want you to open it to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 21 through 25. That'll be our key passage. As you're turning there, I want to express my appreciation to Dr. Danny Aiken for inviting me to speak today. I know what an honor it is to be invited to speak at Southeastern, particularly on your missions day. I was so excited about this. I invited our son Zach to come with me, to be with me as we are here today. And he's a graduate of Southeastern, as Dr. Aiken mentioned. And I said, Zach, I'm going to be preaching chapel on missions day. And he said, Dad, every chapel service at Southeastern is a missions emphasis. And every classroom has a missions emphasis. And I know this full well. So Kudos to Dr. Aiken and to all the faculty and to you who are students here. What a wonderful, wonderful place to be. Now, before we read the text, I want to set the context. And I'm going to go back about 15 chapters and race through to where we're going to read today. In 1 Samuel 16, young David, the shepherd boy, is anointed king of Israel. Very quickly, he falls into disfavor of the existing king, King Saul. And Saul wants to pin David to the wall out of jealousy. David then flees into hiding. He goes to a place called Ziklag, and around him gathers this ragtag band of fighting men, a real misfit crew, some 600 in number. But they love David, and they're loyal to him. And David and his men are often out fighting. And on one occasion, they were out fighting. And while they were away from Ziklag, the Amalekites, an enemy people group, came and attacked their camp. They took captive all of the wives of the 600 men, all of their sons, all of their daughters, all of their livestock, all of their possessions, and they burned the camp with fire. They had a scorched earth policy. Now, David and his men have been out fighting, and as they near Ziklag, I can imagine that they perhaps looked over the ridge toward where they knew Ziklag was, and they saw smoke rising over the ridge, and someone must have said, that looks like that's coming from Ziklag, and they must have raced over the hill then to see the decimation of all that they had once possessed. No one's loved one anywhere to be seen. David and his men are completely distraught. And you can understand that. We would be as well. And the Bible says they begin to weep, and they weep until they have no strength to weep any longer. Soon enough, there are whispers, "Let's stone David," because the buck stops with the leader. "Let's stone David." And at that juncture, David does a couple of things that are pivotal. One, the Bible says, this is 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, he strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. David sought God's face, and he was strengthened in that time alone with God. And then the scripture tells us that he called for the ephod and the priest, and he put this inquiry to the Lord: should I pursue the enemy or should I not? And God speaks back and says, "David, pursue the enemy. I will give you grace, you will overtake them, and you will rescue everyone that was taken captive." Buoyed by that good news, David decides that he will go after that Amalekite band, and he rallies his troop, and off they set in pursuit of the enemy. Soon enough, they come to a brook, and the Bible says that some of David's men had grown weary. In fact, they were exhausted. It was from the grief, surely, that they had felt. It was from previous battles and all the distance that they had covered. And 200 of them could not go on. And it actually says that David commanded that some stay there by the brook. 200 then stopped. And I believe David used it as a strategic moment. And they took their supplies and they mounded them up, I can imagine, and he commissioned those 200 to stay there by the supplies, guard them, protect them, and the other 400 who still were capable of pursuing the enemy pressed on. They soon enough overtook the enemies. God routed the enemy, gave them a complete victory. Now every wife, every son, every daughter, all of the possessions that had been taken, they've recovered them, plus plunder beyond their own that the Amalekites had taken from other peoples, and they come back in this joyous processional, victorious. There at the brook, Besor, they meet the 200 who had been too weak to go with them to battle. And this is the climactic moment in the story. And I want you now, in honor of God's word, to stand, and we'll read of this moment. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning now in verse 21. And David came to the 200 men who, being weary, had stayed. and were not able to follow David. I'm sorry, let me start that again. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us," referring now to the 200, "we will not give any of them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." Verse 24, "Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage." And could I just interject here? When I first learned this story as a boy, the King James Version was the popular version at that time, and the translation of the word baggage was the word stuff. And I actually like that, and I'm going to use it this morning. He said, "As his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the stuff. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this holy moment. Thank you for these wonderful students and faculty and all who are gathered here to hear your word read and preached. Would you, Lord, speak through me to the heart of every person present? May we find what our role in your great commission enterprise is, and may we stay by the stuff and fulfill our duty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The key phrase that I want to emphasize this morning is the phrase, stay by the stuff. Stay by the stuff. God wants us to stay by the stuff. And I'm using it in this sense. He wants us to be faithful to carry out the specific role that we've been assigned in God's global enterprise. To do our part, to find those who've been taken captive and proclaim the message that can set them free. In short, to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm going to give you three reasons this morning that we all need to stay by the stuff. Number one, we ought to stay by the stuff because there are rivals to the king. There are rivals to the king. 25 years before our focus story, David had been anointed king of Israel. But despite that fact, his kingdom is not yet visibly established. So between his anointing as king and his ascension to the throne, there is this long, arduous journey, and enemies or rivals abound. David has rivals: Saul, the Philistines, the Amalekites. The list is actually quite long. His rivals are real, and they are ruthless. How ruthless are they? They have taken captive the king's kids, the wives. They've burned Ziklag with fire, scorched earth. They are cruel. Now, just as King David had real and ruthless rivals, so does King Jesus. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Could I just be clear this morning? People are not our enemy. Instead, people have been taken captive by our enemy. You'll remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's giving instructions to those who would serve the Lord, very much like you all who are headed into lives of ministry. He says we ought not quarrel, but we ought to be gentle. For what reason ought we to be gentle and not quarrelsome? Here it is. We do this in the hope that God will grant repentance to those who oppose us, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and, listen to this, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Do we see the lost as those who are taken captive? David and his men saw this, and it drove them to passionate, risky action. If we could get this view of missions, it would revolutionize our commitment to and involvement in the Great Commission. We go to set free those who are held captive. I'm reminded of a story from our own experience as missionaries. When we were first appointed, it was in the early 1990s, we went to the country of Colombia in South America. And in those days, Colombia was famous or infamous for some things. It was famous for its coffee, its cocaine, and kidnapping, of all things. In those days, it was a virtual industry. They would kidnap people and hold them for ransom. My wife and I were familiar with several people who had experienced that plight. But in spite of the difficulties, and this was during the days of Pablo Escobar and the drug cartels, despite the difficulties, the gospel was making inroads in tremendous ways. And we were seeing great fruit from the seed, the gospel seed that we were privileged to plant. And so on a particular day, we had taken the little fledgling church plant with which we were working on a retreat. We'd gone to the nearby Baptist camp that was up in the foothills of the Andes, and it was a beautiful day. The people were playing soccer together. We shared a picnic, and the climax of the day was to be baptisms. And I was so excited for that moment, and it had come near the hour we were to baptize, and so I had gathered up the candidates, those new believers that were to be baptized, and I was giving them some last-minute instructions, and my wife came over and just kind of interrupted, and she tugged on my shirt tail, and she said, "Jeff," with some worry in her voice, "have you seen Jordan?" Well, Jordan at that time was our youngest, and he was probably about 2 years old, just old enough to kind of toddle about. And I said, "No, honey, I haven't seen him," but with a bit of frustration, "don't worry, he's here among the people somewhere." Well, my wife was not to be dissuaded, and she was worried. She had that mother's intuition. And so she rallied some of the folks there in our group, and they began to scour the campground. "Jordan! Jordan!" No answer. She made a fateful decision. She decided that she would leave, as it were, the 99, and she would go off the grounds of the camp and look for him elsewhere. And so she took with her one of our national partners. He's a pastor whose name is Orencio Benitez. We called him Benny for short. She took Benny with her, and they began to walk down the dirt road at a quick pace, calling out his name. No answer. They came soon enough to a little country house, and they said, "Have you seen a little gringo, a little blonde-haired boy tottering through here?" And they said, "Yes, we did see a little boy like that, and he was in the arms of a woman, and she was carrying him that way, gesturing away from the camp." When our friend, the Colombian, heard her say that, he took off. He didn't say a word to my wife. He just took off running, left her in a cloud of dust, and again, by God's grace, he soon enough overtook the woman who was carrying our son away, grasped him from her grasp, turned and ran back to my wife. Didn't stop, just my wife fell in behind him, and they ran back to camp, and praise the Lord, all's well. He's now a 31-year-old young man living in Lynchburg, Virginia. And I've often thought how different our lives would have been had my wife not been burdened for the captive, the one who had been taken captive, and had she not roused herself to take action. Now, if that's gripping to us in a physical sense, in a temporal sense, what about in the spiritual realm? Because it has a parallel in the spiritual realm. The lost are captive. Jesus himself said, the ultimate missionary said, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and I have been sent to preach the gospel, to set free those who are held captive. That is the nature of missions, because there are rivals to the king. Now, not only are there rivals to our king, the second reason we ought to stay by the stuff is because there are roles for each of us to play. Roles for each of us to fill in the kingdom. Now, I want to say two things about these roles. First of all, the roles that we can fill are varied. In our story, here with King David and his band of men, the roles were varied. Some went to the front lines, and some stayed behind with the supplies. So it is in missions. Some go to the front lines. And I'm here at Southeastern Seminary today to call out the called by God's grace and to say to some of you, rouse yourselves, leave the 99, and go to the front lines. We need you. The lost need you. Those who are in captivity need your ministry. And so some go to the front lines, yet some stay by the stuff. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions, and many of you will remember that he was very burdened for the lost of the world, though himself largely uneducated, or self-educated, I should say. He was a cobbler, shoemaker. He was burdened for the lost. And there was a meeting of pastors there in England to discuss the plight of the lost. And the secretary of that gathering, his name was Andrew Fuller, a very well-known pastor. Andrew Fuller spoke up and he said, "There is a gold mine in India, but it seems almost as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it?" And Carey responded, "I will venture to go down, but you," speaking to the pastors, "must hold the ropes." And it's true in missions that some go down. We go to faraway lands, but others must hold the rope. And everyone has a role to fill in the kingdom. The truth is, a successful team is made up of varied roles. Let me illustrate this from the U.S. Army. In the Army, there are frontline soldiers, obviously. But there is also something known as the Quartermaster Corps. Now, I'm familiar with the Quartermaster Corps because for a period of years, I pastored next to a U.S. Army base. It's called Fort Lee, Virginia. And Fort Lee is the home of the U.S. Quartermaster Corps. Now, here's the thing. Do any of you know what the Quartermaster Corps does? It's something of an obscure term. Here's what the Quartermaster Corps does. They focus on the bullets, the beans, and the black oil. What do I mean? The bullets, the beans, and the black oil. You see, if you're going to have an army, they have to be supplied. They can go to the battle, but if there's no munitions, no arms, they can't carry on the battle. They have to be supplied that ammunition. Similarly, if they don't eat, they have no strength, they can't go forward. So someone has to prepare the meal and send in the milk and the bread and the eggs and the meat. And who does that? The Quartermaster Corps. And you think about the great weapons such as tanks, planes, etc. If you're fighting a battle across, let's say, 1,000 miles of desert, you're not going to pull up to a Shell station or an Exxon station. Where do you get the oil? It comes from the Quartermaster Corps. Now, what is the analogy? It is that in the kingdom of God, there are those who go to the front lines, and we need you there. But we also need those who are helping to send the beans and the oil and all of the provisions that are necessary for the work to go forward. The roles are varied. But the second thing is, the roles are vital. Each role has its place. Now, you might think that those who stayed by the stuff were lazy. Maybe you think them worthless. After all, they didn't go down to the battle. But as I've read this text and pondered it, I don't believe that to be the case. In fact, they too played a pivotal role in the ultimate victory. Think about it. They lightened the load of those who went down to the front line. I think it likely that they prayed ardently for those who were going on. After all, their wives and children were in captivity as well. They had every motivation to pray. I can imagine that they provided their own arms, their weapons, to those who were going on. Perhaps some of the ones who were going on had shot all the arrows out of their quiver, and their quiver was empty, but those who stayed behind said, "Here, take my quiver, take my arrows, use my arms so that the victory can be won." They, too, played a pivotal role. We can illustrate this from football, and I'll just use my favorite team. I am an LSU Tiger. And boy, those Tigers are good. We have a great offensive team. In fact, we lead the nation in yards gained. In fact, we average 553 yards per game. We have a Heisman candidate as our quarterback, Jaden Daniels. But you know, he couldn't do what he does. And he couldn't have the quarterback rating that he does were it not for those big linemen, 6'5", 350-pound behemoths who block for him. We've got some first-round draft picks on that offensive line. And we've got NFL-caliber wide receivers, Neighbors and Thomas. We've got a great running back, Logan Diggs. And we're coming for Alabama this Saturday night. I won't say anything about the dogs, the Georgia Bulldogs, but we'd love to face them later this year. We hope we can make it there. But the point is, on a team, there are all of these varieties of roles, and they're all necessary if the championship is to be won. If we're to fulfill the Great Commission, it's going to take all of us. I pray God will raise up many of you to go to the nations. Some of you may find it necessary to stay behind. You've knocked, you've applied, you've prayed, "Lord, here am I, send me." But for some reason, the Lord has ordained that you stay behind, but you've not stayed behind to be uninvolved. You've stayed behind to play a pivotal role in ensuring that the nations know of Christ. Why ought we to stay by the stuff? Because number one, there are rivals to our king. Number two, there are roles in the kingdom that we ought to faithfully fulfill. But finally, you ought to stay by the stuff because there are rewards in the kingdom. Now we see it right in this story. I love verses 24 and 25, and we'll put that on the screen, breaking into the middle of verse 24. "For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the stuff. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Could I just say that King David reflects here the very heart of God? They all will share alike. Do you know what this pictures? This pictures grace. Did those who stay behind earn a reward? For that matter, did those who went down to battle earn a reward? Let me just tell you, the answer to both of those questions is no. Now, some of the worthless fellows thought that they had earned a reward, and they actually said, "Hey, those who didn't go down with us, they can't have any of the spoils that we procured." But the king knew better. And David answered, he said, "What we have is because God gave it to us." He said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved and given into our hand the band that came against us." That's verse 23. David knew that it was all of grace. And so those of us who serve Christ, are there rewards? There are, but they're all of grace, secured by Christ himself. But let it motivate you to know that whatever your role in the kingdom is, if you will but be faithful in it, you will be rewarded. I'm going to tell you a story that, to illustrate this. A friend of mine, he's a very close friend of mine. And getting back to those LSU Tigers, it happens that this friend of mine won a national championship while he was in the university as a member of the LSU Fighting Tigers. Now, I'm going to tell you about this little fella. He's about 5'7", a little bit pudgy. Now he's balding a little bit, bespeckled. He was the minister of music in the church in Baton Rouge where I was pastor. His name's Christian Anders. Some of you know Christian. Now you look at Christian and you're like, oh my goodness, how was he a part of the LSU Tigers football team? Because they're all, you know, 6'5" and, you know, 280 and can run like an antelope, and he's just nothing like that. How was he a national champion? Well, here's how it happened. He was the assistant to the manager of football operations for the team. And that meant that whenever the team was going to travel, he would book the hotels. He would book the flights. He would order the catering. And he just helped with all the logistics of the football team. And you know what? When they came to the end of the season and they won that championship and they were giving out those big, gaudy championship rings, little Christian got his. And it's a picture of life in the kingdom. Our gracious and good Father rewards those who... He grants us salvation free and full, and then for those who serve him, there are rewards. Now I'm going to conclude by referring to my own mother. My mother never graduated high school. She, despite that, is very, very bright. She's very sweet. She knows Jesus as her Lord and Savior, and she and my dad reared us to know of the gospel. And I'm so grateful for them. And my mother never graduated high school, and she never traveled really to speak of. She's never been outside the country. But she's a very faithful disciple of Christ. She's a widow now. And I was just at her home recently there in eastern Arkansas, and we were talking about her budget, you know, and we were going over it and just making sure her ends would meet. And, you know, she's getting her tithe still from her Social Security check. And every Sunday, if you want to know where to find my mother, I can just tell you where you can find her. She's going to be in the nursery at First Baptist Church, West Memphis, rocking the babies and humming in their ears a sweet song about Jesus. Now, I'm her son, and I've traveled widely and have had the privilege of taking the gospel to some faraway places. And you might think, well, you've been a pastor, you've been a missionary, surely your reward will be significant. Well, I don't think that way. In fact, had I done all that the Lord had commanded, I would be an unprofitable servant. But the point I want to make is, I think it likely my mother's reward will be every bit as great as any preacher or minister or missionary. Because she stayed by the stuff. She did her part. You know, it's interesting, our church is planning our 100th anniversary, First Baptist Church, West Memphis, Arkansas. And we've been compiling a list of those who've come through the church and have gone on to serve in ministry. There have been many, many young men and women that came out of that wonderful church and now are serving the Lord in pastorates and as missionaries and in different roles all around the world. And many of those were rocked by my mother. She's going to share, and she's going to share alike. There is a war underway. And it's because our king has rivals. He ought not. We pray, in fact, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our call is to establish his kingdom here but there are still rivals. And they've taken captive the king's kids. And there are roles for us to fill in seeing that the captive are set free. And I pray you'll discern by God's grace what your role is. And then if you'll be faithful, know there's a reward. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, how clear it is, how instructive it is. I pray that from this body, many will arise to go to the front lines. They'll go down where the gospel is desperately needed. But for those who remain behind and the door is shut to them to go, I pray that they would be faithful to stay by the stuff and do their part in praying and giving and lightening the load of those who go. Thank you for Southeastern and her wonderful emphasis on the Great Commission. Lord, keep those fires burning bright, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Consider giving to Southeastern Seminary online or visiting us for a preview day. For information on how to give or sign up for a preview day, visit scbts.edu.